Please open now with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. We continue in our series through the Gospel of Luke. We've got a few more sermons left. This morning we'll be looking at Luke, chapter 24, verses 36 through 43. If we think about this question, really, that Jesus brings to the disciples as he appears to them. Why do you doubt? Why do these doubts arise in your heart? And the text we'll be looking at, specifically verses 36 through 43, but I'm going to begin reading in 28. As we begin in 28, we meet these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they bring Jesus in. They realize who he is. He's revealed to them, and we'll see that he disappears and then appears again in our text today and interacts with not only these two disciples, but with the 11 and many more. So let us hear God speak to us. We'll begin in Luke chapter 24, verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. God, thank you for giving us your word, for giving us this particular portion of your word. May we hear you speak to us this morning clearly. May we hear this word from your lips, Jesus, peace to you. May we see, even as we struggle with doubts and questions, may we see you, the risen Christ, and behold in this text your hands and your feet, to acknowledge that you were not a spirit, as the disciples supposed, but that you were and are the risen and exalted Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, as we read here, Jesus, in verse 38, asks, "Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Now, I wonder, are you one who has ever had doubts arise in your hearts? Maybe doubts about some particular portion of Scripture. Doubts about God's goodness. Doubts about your own salvation. Well, if you have, I hope you'll see this morning you're not alone. In fact, if you came to me and you said, "I've never had any doubts," I'd think, well, wow, you must not be reflecting too much upon things, because doubts come, don't they? But the question then is, where do doubts come from? Now, certainly in the text here, these doubts, Jesus said, were rising up from within your hearts. But where do doubts come from? I can tell you this, they don't come from God. You know, to doubt God and his promises or his word would be sin. And certainly, as James tells us, God does not sin, nor does he ever tempt anyone to sin. And so these doubts do not come from God. We might put it this way: God is not the one who sows doubts in the hearts of individuals. So then we go back to the question. Well, if doubts don't come from God, where do doubts come from? Of course, we have these enemies, these three enemies. What? The world, the flesh, and the devil. I certainly think we can look at those three great enemies as a source of doubt. And certainly the devil. I would say the devil is the primary doubt sower. He did that in the beginning, didn't he? What did he tell Eve? He sowed doubt. He said, has God really said? He went to Eve. Eve had heard from Adam. It's almost as if he was saying, not only has God really said, but can you even trust your husband, Adam? Did he get it right? He started to sow doubt into the heart of Eve. And from that sowing of doubt, Eve, who took it, and Adam, ate of the fruit and fell into sin. So we might put it like this. Satan, yes, he sows doubt. The world comes in and our own flesh fertilizes that doubt, waters that doubt, and next thing you know, it grows. And it grows and it grows. Now, I love thinking about doubt. I love what John Bunyan says. You may be familiar with Bunyan's work, The Pilgrim's Progress, but you may or may not be familiar with his work, The Holy War. This book, The Holy War, which the full title, The Holy War Made by King Shaddai Upon Diabolus to Regain the Metropolis of the World, or, they have these very long titles, or The Losing and Taking Again of the Town of Mansoul. The main idea here is that the town of Mansoul is the heart of man, and he goes through what it looks like when Shaddai, or when God, which is a term, El Shaddai, God Almighty, comes, and with his great captain, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, comes and takes back the town of Mansoul. And he goes on in this and he says, as they take the town of Mansoul, well, the Diabolonians, they make a counterattack, a counterassault. And here's what the Diabolonians say. They write, they say, we think an army of doubters would most likely be able to attack and overcome the town of Mansoul with success. An army of doubters. And then he goes on, after some debate, the fiends who had assembled from the dens, caves, holes, and strongholds agreed to follow the suggestion put forth by the Diabolonians in the letter. For this march against Mansoul, none would be better than an army of terrible doubters. So they sent an army of hardy doubters, all strong doubters, hand-picked men from the land of doubting, numbering between 20 and 30,000 against Mansoul. Now, we know that these doubters, in the book it tells us that, these doubters, for those who truly are converted, they don't succeed. But oh, this is what Bunyan brings out. This is one of his chief aims, is to send doubters into the town of Mansoul so as to trouble the town. And later on in the book, Jesus, who is sitting in the center of the town, is asked, well, why don't you just get rid of all the doubters? Because there are pockets of doubters even remaining in the town of Mansoul. And he says, it wouldn't be good if I did. And you think, what? Wait, it wouldn't be good if you just got rid of all of them? He says, no, because they will strengthen your faith. Now, how does doubt strengthen your faith? Well, you're warring against doubts that come in, and it strengthens your faith because it forces you not to look at yourself, but to look at Jesus Christ and to trust in Him, even in the midst of doubt. And so all of this is to bring out the reality that, guess what? We, even as Christians, even whose town of Mansoul has been reclaimed, who have been born again, we're going to struggle with doubt. And we see that here with the disciples. They are struggling with doubt. Now, doubting Thomas, you may have heard that. He's not mentioned here. He's not singled out. This is not simply Thomas. This is everybody. I think he unfairly gets that title, doubting Thomas. No, all of the disciples, including all of the 11, are doubting here. They're all struggling. And I find this encouraging. Because I know I'm not alone. When I may struggle. When I may be assaulted by armies of doubters. I'm not alone, and God doesn't leave me without hope. And the same goes for you. Here's the problem. The problem is we often ask God, God, just give me a reason to believe. Give me reasons to believe. But as I thought about this, God might very well turn that question around on us and ask us, when have I ever given you a reason to doubt? When have I ever given you a reason to doubt me? He doesn't, does he? He doesn't give us reasons to doubt him. But God is gracious to us, just as Jesus is gracious to his disciples here. They're doubting, they're struggling, and he knows that they're doubting. And what does he do? He comes in and he meets the disciples where they are. And in his kindness, he gently handles their fears and their doubts. Now, just to remind you of the context here, the tomb was empty. The women had gone there. Jesus was nowhere to be found. We learned last time that I was preaching through this. We learned last time that Jesus had appeared to two men, two people, two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he had taught them from scriptures, all those things concerning himself. And then he revealed himself to them and their hearts had burned within them. They had an encounter with the risen Jesus Christ. We also learned that he had revealed himself to Peter. And they're gathered together here and they're discussing this. They're saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And then these two disciples, they told them about all the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And then, all of a sudden, boom, Jesus is there in the midst of them. And that's where we pick up our text. And what I want you to really understand as we go through this text this morning is this. Jesus has never given us any reason to doubt, but has given us every reason to believe. Jesus has never given us any reason to doubt, but every reason to believe. And he brings that out here. Now, Jesus knows that his disciples are struggling with doubt. And he knows you and I are going to struggle at times with doubt. We see that here. It's interesting. We'll read in verse 36. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. He just appears out of nowhere. This is why they're so frightened and startled. Verse 37, they were terrified and frightened. Now, I would probably be a little terrified and frightened too if all of a sudden I'm standing there and boom, somebody appears. Jesus, we're not told, just appeared in a corner. He appeared in the midst of them. They were startled and they were frightened. They supposed they had seen a spirit. And we're not told how many times Jesus did this. We are told that he appeared in a variety of settings. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see he appeared to a lot of people at a lot of different times. Can you imagine what it must have been like living in those days? Did you get used to Jesus appearing? Now, the door was locked, John tells us, because they were afraid of persecution. They didn't hear anybody knocking. Nobody unlocked the door, and here he is. Perhaps they began to wonder, is Jesus going to show up for dinner tonight? Is he just going to appear? I don't know. But appear he did. They were terrified. But notice what Jesus says to them. We're told here that as he appeared and they were terrified, he asked them a couple of questions. He did this again with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he does that here. He asked them some questions. Now, he knows why they're troubled. He knows the doubts that are rising up in their hearts, but he asked them because he wants them to reflect upon these things. And he says, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? I love the word that is translated, why do doubts arise in your hearts? This word arise here. It has the idea of why do they bubble up in your hearts? As I thought about this, I thought about one of the things that often happens to me as I'm cooking. Now, my family will tell you, in fact, Friday night, it was my job to get the kids a meal, which that meant spaghetti or maybe macaroni and cheese. It was macaroni and cheese. And what do I have to do? I have to put a pot on, I have to put the water in there, and then I have to watch it because sometimes that pot will start to bubble up, and what does it do? I've learned a trick for that, by the way, put oil around the top. It does not bubble over, but that I think I just learned this year, so, you know, I've been doing it wrong the whole time. But anyway, the picture remains. What happens when you turn up the heat? You turn up the heat, it starts to bubble up and then can boil over. That's the picture here of these disciples. That's what's going on in their hearts. These doubts are bubbling up and flowing over. I thought of Psalm 42 and 43. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? It's the same concept. What is going on? Why are all of these thoughts churning around in my heart and bubbling over? Why am I hearing the hiss of water? Other than to tell me I know that the water is done. What's going on here? What's going on in your hearts? That's what Jesus is asking. Now I want to stop for a minute and ask you, why is it that they were struggling with doubts, and why is it that you and I can be prone to struggle with doubts? Well, certainly, I think here they were struggling because events were unfolding that defied their understanding, weren't they? Okay, he appeared to Peter, but wait, he was dead and buried. He appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, but wait, he was dead and buried. And now, boom, he appears through a locked door in the midst of us. What's going on? It's no wonder that they're struggling. These are true facts, but they are defying their limited understanding. And we see as we read on, in verse 41, even after he had shown them his hands and his feet, we're told that they still struggled. They did not believe for joy. That's an interesting statement. What does that mean? In other words, they did not believe because of joy. Well, really what this is saying is they couldn't believe that this was happening because it was too good to be true. They were rejoicing, but they were also saying, now, wait a second. I mean, you can imagine what this would be like. Something happens and you're getting excited, but you don't want to get too excited because what if you're wrong? I don't want to get too excited because what if this isn't true? It's too good to be true. How is it that Jesus, who was dead, is alive again? And how is it that he's standing here in our midst? And so it was too good to be true. So sometimes we might struggle doubting the reality of things because we don't understand them. Well, guess what? We're not God. There are a lot of things we're not going to understand. I don't understand how Jesus appeared through a locked door in the midst of these disciples. Any more than I understand how he walked on water or all these things, the power of God beyond my pay grade, and that's fine. So we're not going to understand things. But what about this one? When things are too good to be true. I think this is where we can really fall into a trap. Especially when we look at our sins and we know our sins and we know how great they are. And we say, you know what? There's no such thing as a free lunch. I know the depth of my sin and misery. There's no way that I can be saved because the payment is too great. Well, the payment is too great for you, true. But the payment isn't taken from you. It's Jesus Christ who has paid for that. And so, yes, we might find ourselves doubting and thinking this is too good to be true, but it's not. It is good and it is true. That is the gospel message. What about this? What about when things are going bad with you? What about when things happen that you didn't expect? I think we're prone to struggle with doubting God's goodness, aren't we? God, how is it that you could let this happen? But let me also give you something you might not think about. We might think, well, I doubt when things are going bad, but what about when things are going good? Why might we doubt when things are going good? How about this? When things are going bad, we doubt God's goodness. When things are going good, we doubt our need for Him, don't we? Because that's what happened in the Old Testament. And God warned the people. They said, well, listen, when things are going well for you in the land, you're going to forget me. That's the temptation. So we either doubt in the bad times that God is good, or in the good times we doubt that He is necessary. And both of these doubts will quench prayer, won't they? If we don't think God is good, we don't feel like we can come to Him in prayer. And if we don't feel God is necessary, we don't feel like we need to come to Him in prayer. And so these might be reasons that we doubt. But I want you to really make this personal and ask yourself, what doubts do you struggle with? What doubts maybe have you struggled with, and how has God brought you through those? Or what doubts even now may you be struggling with? And how is it that Jesus may answer those doubts? Because we see this here. We see not only does Jesus know that we, as His disciples, and notice this is the 11. These aren't people who are deniers of Christ. These are his disciples. These are ones who are ultimately in Christ and they're struggling. So Jesus knows that we can be prone to doubt in various ways, but Jesus also gives us every reason to believe. And so I want to look at that here. What does Jesus do? At first, he gives this great encouragement, even in the midst of their doubt. Now, they are fearful. They are terrified. They suppose they've seen a spirit. But notice what Jesus says to them, the very first thing in verse 36. Jesus appears in the midst of them, and the first words out of his mouth are, "Peace to you." I don't want to jump past this too quickly. Peace to you. Now, I want to talk briefly about what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, "Peter, front and center, I thought you were going to die with me. What happened? You said you were going to die with me, Peter. What happened? You deserted me and denied me 3 times. John, you fled and you left your garment. At least, John, you were there with me at my execution, unlike the rest of you." But this is not what he says, is it? He does not beat them down in their doubt. But he encourages them even in the midst of it. He says, "Peace to you." We're not told what the disciples felt at that moment hearing those words. But that would have been like fresh water to me. Were I in Peter's shoes? Were I in the disciples' shoes? Peace? Wait a minute, Jesus. Don't you know that, remember, I left you? Denied you 3 times? And yet still, you're at peace with me? How is that possible? You see, what I want to encourage you with is this. Yes, we may doubt, but doubt, even in our deepest struggle, does not have to rob us of our peace. Because, yes, doubt may be sin, but did Jesus die for all of our sins? Does he forgive us for all of our sins? Yes, he does. In fact, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Really brings out what I think is a fuller commentary on the words of Jesus to them. Peace to you. And in fact, we see that as the message of the gospel over and over again. What is the greeting that we hear when we come into God's presence here as God's people? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus says here, peace to you. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14, talking about Jesus Christ, begins in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus," that's important. This is for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who are believing upon Him for salvation. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off," that's your former state, "have now been brought near by the blood of Christ." And here it is, "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached," what? "Peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to one Father." Do you see what Jesus means there? Peace to you. What J.C. Ryle says here, it's this quote that I just want to read to you because it really brings out even more of this great comfort that we have, even in these words of Jesus, "Peace to you." He says, "We see in this touching saying one more proof that the love of Christ passeth knowledge. It is His glory to pass over a transgression. He delights in mercy. He is far more willing to forgive than men are to be forgiven, and far more ready to pardon than men are to be pardoned. There is in His almighty heart an infinite willingness to put away man's transgressions. Though our sins have been as scarlet, He is ever ready to make them as white as snow, to blot them out, to cast them behind His back, to bury them in the depths of the sea, to remember them no more." Peace to you. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He gives encouragement to them even in the midst of their doubting. But he goes on and he gives evidence to them. Notice as we look back in Luke in chapter 24. In verse 39, he gives this evidence to them in the midst of their doubting. He says, "Behold, my hands and my feet." That it is I myself. In the Greek, this I myself is emphatic. It is me, myself. It is really me. I am not a spirit. Look at my hands. See the nail prints. Look at my feet. See the nail prints. It is truly I. In fact, God is in the business of giving these evidences, isn't he? Think back to Moses. Moses, as God approaches him, Moses says, "How will they know that you've sent me?" And God says, "Well, here's what you're going to do. Take your staff," he turns it into a snake. "Take your hand, put it in, take it out," becomes leprous. God is always giving us these evidences. But here we have this ultimate evidence. God here revealing himself in Jesus Christ says, "Handle me." What an amazing statement. It is I myself, handle me and see. Go ahead, touch. Then in verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. John in 1 John 1:1, speaking of Christ, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and," same word, "which our hands have handled concerning the word of life." I'm sure John was thinking back to this time and others. I handled Jesus. I have actually seen and touched the risen Lord. Peter, of course, will lay great stress on this. In fact, Jesus gives them not only one sign, but two signs. He doesn't simply say, "Handle me, look. Look at my hands and my feet, touch." But he also then, in the midst, this is interesting, verse 41, they are still marveling. They are believing, or they are rather not believing for joy. Remember, that it's too good to be true. We don't know what's going on. And Jesus asked them this question. It's interesting. "Have you any food here?" Literally in the Greek, it's, "Is there anything edible?" Was Jesus hungry? Well, certainly he's true human. But why does he ask them for food? And when they give him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, he takes it and he eats it. And this is important, in their presence. Well, this is because he gives them a second evidence. Not only does he say, "Look upon me, look at my hands, look at my feet, touch," but they thought he was a spirit. And so he says, "Listen, spirits don't eat. Humans eat." That's why he ate in their presence. He gives them yet another sign. And Peter remembered this in Acts 10:41. Peter says, "God showed Jesus openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen by God." And here's what he says, "Even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead." And we know Peter shares another meal with Jesus. But here, Jesus eats in their presence. And so I want you to understand something. Christianity, one, is not afraid of investigation. We welcome that. Investigate. Read the Word. Study it. Look at it. That's what Jesus says here. "Behold my hands and my feet. Handle and see." This is true. And why is it true? Why? Are we not afraid of honest investigation? Because Christianity is based on facts, not fiction. We don't base this on fairy tales. Like that can be a source of doubt, can't it? What if? What if this didn't happen or that didn't happen? And that's what the world tries to bring in all the time. Well, what about this? What about that? You know, I'm certain that if the world had good proof that Jesus did not die and rise from the dead, it would have been brought up long before now. But they don't, because it happened. That's true. I'm more sure of that than anything. Period. That's what Jesus is stressing here. "I am truly one who has risen from the dead." Paul will bring that out later. Your faith, if Jesus has not risen from the dead, we are dead in our sins and our faith is futile. But he is. But Paul later says, I've seen him as a one born out of time, he says in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul encountered the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. So our faith does not rest on fairy tales, unlike every other system of belief. Our faith, though, is not a leap in the dark. It's not just, well, I hope, beyond hope, that what I believe is true. Now, it's certain that we may find things that are beyond, what we might say, beyond our or above our reason. There are things that we just don't understand because we're not God. But we are not going to find things that are contrary to our reason. And Jesus here, he backs up his claims. And he doesn't just simply do that here. He does it over and over and over again. And really the important thing that I want to stress here is Jesus, by showing them his hands and his feet, by saying, look and touch, handle, he wants to prove to them and to us that he's the same person who died. That's very important. The same one who died is the same one who was raised again. That brings us great confidence because we know that the same body that dies will be raised and reunited. We will be united, our soul and body, to be one with Christ forever. But also, he eats here to show that he's truly human. Because we're human. And if we as humans want to be raised to newness of life through faith in Christ, we need to see that that's possible. And we see that in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to also, though, bring out an application from this. I want you to notice how Jesus deals with those who are doubting. Because maybe you will be called to deal with someone who's struggling with doubt. Maybe you'll be called to minister to them. Look at what Jesus does here with these troubled and frightened and doubting disciples. Look how gentle he is. Peace to you. He doesn't say, why don't you just believe because I said it? He says, look, here's the evidence. Not only once, but twice. You see, what we see here is Jesus. Jesus is gentle with people who are struggling. And so we ought to be the same. We ought not to cast people off simply because they're struggling to believe or because they maybe don't understand everything all at once. Which of us do? You understand everything? Did you understand everything all at once? Maybe you have walked with the Lord for some time. Don't become proud in your knowledge because you have, in the scheme of things, a very limited knowledge. But we ought to be very patient with them. Especially those who are new or maybe weak in the faith. We must bear long with those who are young, maybe those who are ignorant, the uneducated. Why? Because Jesus bears so long with us, doesn't he? He does. We ought to be like Paul. Remember this, Paul said to the weak, I became as weak that I might gain the weak. That's what Paul did. That's what Jesus does here. And these disciples needed this ministry from our Lord. They needed to hear peace to you. Because, again, like that pot that was boiling up, all of those doubts that were rumbling around in their hearts, their peace was shot. They needed to hear those words, peace to you. And we need to hear the same thing. Because we are going to struggle. We have enemies. It's been said that those who are outside of Christ, yeah, Satan can trouble, but why? They're already in his kingdom. But those who God has brought into his kingdom, those are his targets. Those are who he wants to attack. And so it's no surprise that Satan will come and sow doubts in our hearts. And the world will come in and bolster those. And our own flesh will start to do that. And we will perhaps feel like the disciples. As Jesus says here, like those who have doubts arising in our hearts. What do we do? What do we do when that happens? Well, two things. First, I want you to remember this. In your darkest moments of doubt and struggle, the words of Jesus to you, if you are trusting in him, are, peace to you. That's really important, isn't it? We need to go back to that. Maybe you can even say, you know, I am struggling. Maybe you feel like that individual says, I believe, help my unbelief. And you come to God in your prayer and you say, hey, Jesus, I'm the disciples in Luke 24, verse 38. Doubt is arising in my heart and it's threatening to overflow and make a mess. I need to hear your words anew to me, peace to you. In fact, there's a song by a band called City of Light. It's called, I Will Trust My Savior Jesus. And here's one verse from it. It says, I will trust my Savior Jesus when my darkest doubts befall. Trust Him when to simply trust Him seems the hardest thing of all. Whew. That's the truth, isn't it? When it seems the hardest thing of all, that's when we need to trust Him. That's the first thing. Remember, in your darkest moment of doubt, Jesus' word is still peace to you. And second, remember, Jesus has never, nor ever will, give us a reason to doubt Him, but He gives us multitude of reasons to believe. Amen. Let us pray. God, we ask that You would strengthen our faith as You did for the disciples. For we acknowledge that we need to hear You speak peace to us. We need to be reminded that there is no longer enmity between us and You, but that You have torn down that wall, that You have brought us into Your presence, that You have completely forgiven us of all of our sins. And we do ask that where we struggle with these doubts, where they arise in our hearts, that You would calm them, that You would work mightily by Your Spirit, even using these words to comfort us so that we might know without doubt that You are the risen Savior, that Your disciples beheld and handled Your hands and Your feet, that they saw You eat in their presence, that You are not a spirit, but You are not only fully God, but fully man, holy and righteous, resurrected and seated at the right hand of God, and that we who have placed our hope and confidence in You alone know without doubt that there will be a place for us. Now, guard us and keep us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.